In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, we read these questions. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? In our previous study on the Creator's true name, we saw that our Heavenly Father and Creator does have an actual personal name, and that name is Yahweh, or in its shorter form, Yah, and that if we put his name back in the Scriptures, in the places where the translators have removed it and substituted the terms the Lord and God with Lord and God in all capital letters, we find that he wants his name to be known and to be used by his people in their worship and service of him. We also saw that it was foretold in the Scriptures that our Savior would be called by the same name, and that as we read in the New Testament, we see that the name of the Son and of the Father are the same. Now, in that study, I also stated that all Bible scholars know that our Savior had the same name as the Old Testament person who is a type of the Savior by leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, just as the Savior leads us into our promised possession. And that man was Joshua the son of Nun. I also mentioned that the name of this man, Joshua, actually means Yah Savior, or Yah Salvation, or Yahweh Savior, Yahweh Salvation. Now, many other Hebrew men after the time of Joshua also had that name. Perhaps Hebrew parents, in looking for the Messiah to come as a deliverer from Israel's enemies, inwardly thought that maybe it will be my boy child that will be that deliverer, because it is quite certain that they, most of them, did not really understand who and what the true Messiah, the anointed King of Israel, would be. Now, this name is used by anyone other than our Savior, the true Messiah, had to have the understanding of the word is, or the word will, or another such term with it in order to make it to fit the person who had it. In other words, it would have to be Yahweh is Savior, Yahweh will save, or Yahweh saves, or something of that nature. Thus, starting with the original Joshua and with continuing with each person who had that name, this name was a proclamation of the fact that Yahweh is, or Yahweh will become, the salvation of Israel. Only one person in all of history truly fulfilled that name and could have it as actually being Yahweh's Savior or Yahweh's salvation. And that one is the one who, as the Son of Yahweh, died for our sins and rose again as victorious over death and over the grave. He's the one of whom it is written in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, in this study, I want to consider further proof that this man who died for our sins on Calvary does have the very sound of the name of Yahweh in its root or basic form of Yah in his name. Then I want to answer objections which some give against this sacred name teaching. Now, first of all, let's have a quick review of what we saw from the Scriptures as far as the Scriptures themselves teaching that our Savior had this name. We saw that in Exodus 3:15, Yahweh said, "This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations." So inasmuch as our Savior is the one who manifested Yahweh and revealed Yahweh to Israel in the Old Testament, he is the one who is called by this name Yahweh. And he's the same one that became our Savior when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore he did not change his name. We also saw that in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, he is called Yahweh Tzidkenu. And it prophesies that this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Yahweh our righteousness. So here the name of Yahweh is specifically used of him. Then in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, it says that Yahweh shall fight against the nations that come against Jerusalem, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And we know from the Scriptures that it's the feet of our Savior that are going to stand in the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, when he returns finally to earth, to the very spot from which he ascended. In the ninth verse of Zechariah 14, we saw that in that day that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, and there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And we know that it will be the day in which our Savior rules and reigns here on earth. In verses 16 and 17, we saw that all nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. And so, once again, this is referring to our Savior, and he's called Yahweh. In Joel 2:32, we saw that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And we found that in the New Testament, this is when it was prophesying of that area of time, it was fulfilled in calling on the name of our Savior. In fact, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So therefore, he had to have the name of Yahweh to fulfill both Acts 4:12 and Joel 2:32. Then we considered the command of baptism, that he said to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if it's in the name of the Father, but that's also the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then the Savior would have to have the name of Yahweh or of Yah, because we read in Psalm 68, verse 4, to extol him by his name Yah and rejoice before him. So since that's the Father's name, and his name is coupled with the Son's name and with the Holy Spirit as all one name, then the name of Yah applies to our Savior. And this is further substantiated by the fact that when we consider how they actually baptized, in the book of Acts, it is always said that in connection with baptism, the name of our Savior is used. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, in the Revised Standard Version, we saw that the name or the seal that was on the foreheads of the 144,000 spoken of in the 7th chapter of Revelation is actually the name of the Lamb and his Father's name. So the seal is the name of the Lamb and of his Father. So here again we have the name of the Father and of the Lamb right together, coupled together, as being the one seal of the living Almighty One. And in Revelation 22, 3 and 4, we find that the throne of the Almighty and of the Lamb is seen, and that his servants, speaking of the Almighty and the Lamb, shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their forehead. So here it's a singular pronoun, his, and yet it refers to the Almighty and the Lamb. And not only that, since it's his name on their foreheads rather than their names, and yet in Revelation 14:1, in Revised Standard Version, which is in harmony with the correct Greek translation, we find that it is the name of the Lamb and of the Father that's in their foreheads. And therefore here in Revelation 22 in verse 4, it says his name. So it identifies once again the name of the Father and of the Son as being one and the same name. Now then, in Matthew 1:21, when the Savior's name was announced to Joseph, he was told to call him by that name, as the end of the verse says, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we see from this that not only does the Bible teach that our Savior had the name of Yahweh, and that he did have the same name, in other words, as the Father, but we see from this that he also had something in his name which meant salvation or save or Savior. Now with these two things together, if we go to search for such a name in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew language, the name that we would find would be the name that all Bible scholars know is the same name that our Savior had, and that's the name of Joshua, because this means Yah, Savior. It's a combination of the name Yahweh or Yah, the shorter form of Yahweh, and the word for Savior or a term for Savior or salvation. So even if we had to just go and search for a name and pick a name, we would find that this is the name that would fit the name of our Savior, or the requirements of the name of our Savior, of having the name of Yah in it and meaning Savior. In Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, we find that this man's name is used, or that this man is being talked about in these passages, and that the same name is used for him as is elsewhere used for our Savior. So let's read those passages. Acts chapter 7, verse 45 begins with the word which, and the word which here refers back to the tabernacle of witness. That is the tabernacle that they had in the wilderness that Moses had been shown to make according to the fashion or pattern, as verse 44 tells us. So it says, which tabernacle, in other words, also our fathers that came in, or that came after, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom the Almighty drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So what it's what it's clearly talking about here is the fact that the tabernacle was brought into the possession of the Gentiles, or into the Canaan land, with Joshua, because he was the leader of the people when they brought the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was borne on the shoulders of the priests over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And here we see that the same name is used for him as is used for our Savior. Now, let's turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 8. And here it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, you'll have to read the entire passage from Hebrews 3:15 down through this verse and study it to understand what it's talking about. But basically what it is this, that the children of Israel did not obtain the promised rest that Yahweh promised to them because they did not believe him to go in and conquer their enemies and to destroy all the idols and such as that. So therefore, they became idolaters themselves. They never really accomplished what Yahweh told them to do. And so then Yahweh, as we read further down in the 7th verse, set aside another day, or limited another day, in David or in the Psalm, saying, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And he did this because if Jesus had not given them rest, in other words, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, Yahweh, not have spoken afterward of another day? And so what it's talking about is the fact that Joshua was not able to lead them to victory that they should have had, and the rest from their enemies that they should have had, and the spiritual accomplishments that they should have had, because of their unbelief. So here again, it's the name Joshua that is written in the King James Bible as Jesus. The center column of my World Bible and of my Cambridge Bible, that is the World and Cambridge editions of the King James Bible, says that is Joshua. Not only that, but you'll find that the American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and many others actually have Joshua in Hebrews 4:8 and in Acts 7:45, which we have read. And so this is clearly talking about Joshua, but that yet the same name is used as is used for our Savior, showing that the same name was, that he had the same name as our Savior had. Now this is the way it is in the Greek manuscripts, that the same name is used for him in the Greek manuscripts as is used for our Savior. Now let's confirm this a little bit further, that this man and our Savior had the same name. We're going to turn to the Living Bible and read out of Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16, and then see the footnote there. It says, it was at this time that Moses changed Hoshea's name to Joshua. Now the footnote says Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Now remember this, that they have already told us in another footnote in Exodus 3:15 that properly the name should be spelled Yahweh, but that they are going to use Jehovah or Lord in their particular book here. So what it really is saying is Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Then they go on and say, Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as the Greek name Jesus. Well, now Jesus isn't really the Greek name, it's the English representation that we have today for the Greek name. So what he's really saying here is Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as the Greek name, which is represented by the English form Jesus. So all he's saying, in other words, is our Savior and Joshua had the same name. Now I want to read from some other reference works to show this, to show that our Savior and this man Joshua had the same name, and also to show that the meaning of this name is indeed Yahweh Savior, Yahweh is salvation. Now as I read these references, you're going to see that we're going to get a lot of different names assigned or terms to represent this name of Joshua. And we're going to use that in our study as we go along. First of all, the New Century Cyclopedia of Names, Volume 2, 1954 edition. Page 2186 under Jesus says this: His name is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jeshua or Joshua, meaning God is salvation. Well, of course, God here really is once again a substitute for the name. So it would really be meaning that Yah is salvation. All right, the New Bible Dictionary by Douglas, page 620 of the 1962 edition, says this is a late form of the name Joshua. The same individual is called Jeshua in Nehemiah and Ezra, and Joshua in Haggai and Zechariah. Then on page 661, under Joshua, it tells us that Moses added the divine name. In the Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, unabridged second edition, 1976, and also in the 1956 edition, on page 931, it's 983 in the 1976 edition. Under Jesus, it says L or Latin, I-E-S-U-S, and Greek, I-E-S-O-U-S, from Hebrew, Yeshua, contraction of Yehoshua, help of Jehovah, or of course of Yah, then they have Yah after that. Okay, then let's read from Davis Dictionary of the Bible, 4th Revised Edition, 1978, page 401. Here it says, Jesus, an imitation of the Greek form of Jeshua, which in turn is a late form of Jehoshua, Joshua. Then in parentheses or brackets, they have Jehovah is salvation. In the Encyclopedia Americana, volume 16, 1976, International Edition, page 41, under Jesus Christ, it says this: Although Matthew 1:21 interprets the name originally Joshua, that is Yahweh is salvation, and finds it specially appropriate for Jesus of Nazareth, it was a common one at the time. Josephus, the historian, refers to 19 different persons by that name. And finally, from a concise Bible commentary by Clark, 1953 edition, on page 725, it says, Jesus equals Hebrew Joshua, Yahweh will save. The point, which is seen only in a Semitic language, must have been clear to all Christians from the beginning. So then, no matter how we look at it, we see from every place that we look that the Savior and this man had the same name, and that this man's name basically meant Yah Savior or Yah is salvation. Now, we've also noticed a real confusion of terms by reading these different references. For instance, we find Joshua, Jeshua, Jehoshua, and Jesus being used, and we also find Yeshua and Yehoshua. So now, starting with these six terms, let's try to eliminate some of them until we finally get down to the one which is really the right pronunciation of our Savior's name. Now to begin with, let's remember the fact that Hebrew does not have a J sound in it. That the J here in all of these words is really from the Latin influence. That is to say, it came over from the Latin into English, but in the Latin it was never pronounced as a J either, not like our modern English J, but it was pronounced as we pronounce a Y, or like an I. And so we can eliminate two of these names right now by realizing that Jeshua and Yeshua are really the same name, except that Jeshua has the Latin J, which is would have been pronounced like a Y or Yeshua. Also, Jehoshua and Yehoshua are the same name, except that one has the Y, which is correct according to Hebrew, and the other has the J. So then, we eliminate these two names by changing all the J's to a Y. And that would leave us with, instead of Joshua, we would have Yahshua. Instead of Jeshua, we would have Yeshua. Instead of Jehoshua, we would have Yehoshua. And instead of Jesus, we would have Jesus. Okay, now let's eliminate the name Jesus, because I'm going to deal with that later on. And so we'll consider later on how that name came about, where it came from. So now we are left with three names. We're left with Yahshua, Yeshua, and Yehoshua. Now we can eliminate one more name by going to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 13 and verse 16, and then relating that to the book of, or excuse me, the book of, going to the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and verse 16, and then relating that or comparing that to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8 and verse 17. Okay, in Numbers 13, 16, I hope I said those right. I'll get them right this time if I didn't. In Numbers 13 and verse 16, we find this name, Jehoshua. And it speaks of the son of Nun as being Jehoshua. But remember, the J was not in the Hebrew, and this J was from the Latin. Therefore, it was originally a Y sound. So we're going to change this to the Y. And it says, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua. All right, so originally it was pronounced as Yehoshua. But talking about the same man in Nehemiah 8:17, we find that by that day, his name had become shortened and changed to Yeshua. And so it says in the middle of the verse, for since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now the King James has the J there, but we pronounce it like it was in the Hebrew. So from Yehoshua, it changed to Yeshua by the time of Nehemiah, which is well before the day of our Savior. Now both of these, if they are pronounced like they really were in Hebrew, which I'm going to show was with the ah sound, would have the divine name in them, and they both mean the same thing as Yah Savior or Yah Salvation. Now it's all right to use the longer form if you want, because it would clearly mean what our Savior's name means. But if you want to be more correct according to the way that it was actually came down in our Savior's day, you would use the shorter form. Now this is why in the writers called the Church Fathers, we find that when they wanted to write the name of our Savior in Hebrew, they would use the Hebrew characters, which are for the shorter form. Also, when you go to the New Testament manuscripts, you find that the name that is used there conforms in pattern of size and so forth to the shorter form. And so this is the form that it came down by the day of our Savior, this shorter form. And so that leaves us with two forms. The form that we find here is Yeshua, and the other form that we find used in other places, like in the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua, but changing the J to a Y, is Yahshua. All right, now both of these are used in the Bible, both the Yeshua and the Yahshua. But now, which of them is really the correct pronunciation of our Savior's name? Did his name have the yes sound in it, or did it have the yah sound in it? Now, I contend from the scriptures, which tell us that he had the name of the Heavenly Father in his name, that it had the yah sound in it, because we don't say hallelujah any more than we say hallelujah. We say hallelujah. And when we look at the names of the prophets, like Isaiah, it isn't Isaiah, but it's Isaiah. It's not Obadiah, it's Obadiah, and so on and so forth. So this is my contention from the scriptures, and I believe that men developed as they try to study back and find out in their studies what the original Hebrew pattern of pronunciation in that was. Then they set up their rules of grammar. Well, here's the problem, though. over the years, their rules of grammar have changed as they had new discoveries. And this is true of any science of man. In general science, men have had their scientific theories, and they've denied the Bible and said, well, the Bible isn't true because it doesn't fit the facts, as they call them, of science. But later on, they discovered that they were wrong and that the Bible was true. The same thing with history. Some men have denied the Bible. They've said the Bible isn't true. It doesn't fit the facts of history. Then later on, through various archaeological discoveries and other discoveries of historical writings, they have found that their so-called facts were wrong, and once again, the Bible was vindicated. And so it is with the matter of language or anything else. We will stick by what the Scripture teaches before we will try to wrest the Scripture to fit the ideas and the findings of man. And the Scriptures teach us that the Heavenly Father had the name of Yah, Psalm 68, verse 4, sing unto the Almighty, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. The Scriptures teach us that the Savior had that same name, the name of the Heavenly Father. Okay, now then, even though we do stand by the Scriptures and we will not change, even if the findings of man disagree with the Scriptures, yet we do want to consider whatever we can find that is in harmony with the Scriptures in order to help people along to better understand this. And we can thank Yahweh that he has given us confirmation of his word in other sources just in order to strengthen our understanding. But now we are left with two forms, aren't we? We're left with Yeshua and with Yahshua. I've already declared that from the Scriptures it would have to be Yahshua, but now let's try to study this out further and see if we can't find further proof that it would be Yahshua and that it does conform to things that we can find from other sources. Number one, the very form that has come down to us as Joshua indicates that someplace along the line somebody knew that it had the ah sound in it, because this has come down through history in that particular form. Next, we want to consider the form of our Savior's name that is given in the Greek manuscripts which we have existing today, and study from that what we can find out concerning the pronunciation of the Savior's name and how it conforms or does not conform to our biblical understanding. Now, first of all, let me mention that when we do this, we're doing it on the assumption that this is the actual form that was originally in the Greek New Testament books that were written by those apostles which did write in Greek, which would principally be one apostle, and that would be Paul. He's the main one that would have written in Greek, if any others did write in Greek at all. And then also, Luke, who was not an apostle but was an associate of Paul, he wrote undoubtedly in Greek. Other than that, it's quite likely that most of the other apostles wrote in Hebrew and that they didn't really know Greek. Now, we do know for sure that Matthew was written in Hebrew or in Aramaic. Then we also would have the greatest of reason to believe that James, who wrote to the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, scattered abroad, wrote in Hebrew. And then Peter, who wrote to the circumcision, most likely wrote in Hebrew. The book of Hebrews would seem to be in Hebrew. And then also the book of Revelation, the very idioms used and the very style of writing used seems to indicate, according to many scholars, that it was written originally in Hebrew. But whatever the case may be, we don't have any copies of Hebrew manuscripts or of Hebrew letters that were written, or of the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. We don't have any copies of them. All we have are copies of the translations into Greek. And then we have copies of the books that were written in Greek. And so through the process of copying in a long, long period of time, it's very possible that through dialectical changes and other things that got in, that the form of our Savior's name could have been somewhat altered or somewhat changed. So we can't absolutely know for sure that that is the form that originally was written there. But the fact is that we're going to start with the assumption that it was. So let's start with that assumption. What is that Greek name? Well, it's written in Greek with the Greek letters iota, eta, sigma, omicron, epsilon, sigma. That is, those are the names that are assigned today to those letters. Now, that won't mean anything to many of you, so let's give the English equivalents. The first one, the iota, is equivalent in its appearance to an English I. The second one we're going to skip for now, because that's the one we want to prove as to how it would be sounded in our Savior's name. So we'll go to the third one, and that's the sigma, and this would equal an English S. The next one would be equal to an English O, the next one equal to an English U, and the last one equal to an English S. Now this last one we can drop out because it is not a stationary part of the word. It's not a permanent part of the word. For instance, if you put this name or this term in a certain part of the sentence or a certain part of speech, it drops the S and it just comes out as Yesu or Yasu. If you put it in another part of speech, it replaces the S with an N, or what would be equal to an English N. So it's not a permanent part or a stationary part of that word. So we'll just drop that off. How it gets in there is not absolutely sure, except it seems to be a peculiarity of the Greek to add this letter onto certain names. Even, for instance, the name of Elijah or Eliah comes over in Greek not as Eliah, but it comes over as Elias, has the S on the end. Why? It's very difficult maybe to tell. Okay, so far we have I blank, S-O-U, and the final S has been dropped. Now the I is equal to the Y sound. The blank will leave blank, and the middle S is the only way that the Greek people could write the SH. They didn't have any SH sound that they could write, so they had to use an S in place of the SH whenever they brought a name over or a word over from another language that had an SH. So they would use the S in place of it. And of course, if they were familiar with the word, like the early believers would be with the Savior's name, they would know in which cases it actually had the SH sound and which it didn't. So anyways, the S will equal, as close as possible, the SH. So we have Y blank SH, and then the OU taken together is one sound equals the U in Yeshua or Yahshua. So now we have a Y equal to the Y in either one of these names. Then we also have an S equal as close as possible to the SH in these names, and then we have a U or an OU which is equal in sound to the U in either one of these names. But then we are missing a final letter, aren't we? We're missing the final A in Yeshua and in Yahshua. But now this is not pronounced like any letter in the Greek language. They didn't have any letter that equaled this. So the closest could have been the alpha, which was ah. But it isn't Yeshua or Yahshua, it's Yeshua and Yahshua. It's a very short sound, in fact, even shorter than that in the Hebrew. It's what they call the ein. And in the Galilean dialect, which most of the original apostles spoke, it almost disappeared completely. So there is no sound that really seems to equal this in the Greek. So that may explain the fact that it is absent in this particular form. So we'll just put that in, that very, very short sound, like a real, real small A, and we come out with Y blank S-H-U and a very small little A, which equals the sound. All right, so we have there the form of either one of these names. And so the next question is, what about that second letter? Does it coincide with the Yeshua, or does it coincide with the Yahshua? Well, it's a very peculiar letter in the Greek, and it's commonly called eta. That's the way they pronounce it and give the name to it today. But this particular letter, being commonly called Eta, and according to our modern Greek scholars, having the predominant pronunciation of A, had also a less frequent, very less frequent pronunciation of A. So it could conform to either one. Now the question is, which one did it conform to in the minds of the people who knew the Savior's name when they actually saw this particular Greek form? Now, once again, concerning the peculiarity of this particular letter, we find from Little and Scott Greek Lexicon and the 9th edition under Alpha that this particular letter Alpha in the Ionic Greek became the Eta, so that a word which would have an Alpha in it, when you put it in the Ionic dialect, that Alpha would be replaced or interchanged by the Eta. Also, in the Doric dialect, which is another dialect of Greek, where they would have a word with the Eta, they would quite often replace it with the Alpha. Just the opposite. On the other hand, in the Doric dialect, there were some words which originally had the Alpha that they would replace with the Eta. So as you can see, there was a great deal of interchange between these two letters, the Alpha and the Eta, which could be a very clear indication that in many cases the sound of the two letters were the same. Not always, but in many cases. Okay, so far we have not pinned this down, the pronunciation of the second letter. All we have seen is that it could conform to either one of these patterns of Yeshua or Yahshua. But now then, let's look a little further into this matter. The form given to our Savior's name in the Greek New Testament that we have just gone through the letters of, which could be pronounced as Yasus or as Jesus, goes back to a form which definitely had the A sound in it. It goes back to a form pronounced as Yaso. Now the Greek letters are Iota, Alpha, Sigma, Omega. Iota, Alpha, Sigma, Omega. And they are equal to the I-A-S-O in our English letters with the long O sound. And so actually the form of the name given to our Savior in the New Testament goes back to this name and is a dialectical form. That is to say, it is a form that this name takes when it is brought into the Ionic dialect. Letter for letter, this is the same name in the Ionic dialect as this name Yasso. And so this is another indication, since it goes back to a name that definitely had the A sound in it, and since the second letter could be pronounced as an A, though it more rarely was, it's another indication that in this particular name it was pronounced originally as an A. Now then, this name, Yasso, or this form Yasso, and this may puzzle some people, but it is the name of a Greek deity, which is the Greek goddess of healing. Now, if that puzzles you, I want you to remember something, and that is that it was very customary for the Greeks to bring the name of another deity into their language and to apply it to a false pagan god that they would develop or that they already had existing. And so it's very possible that this name Yasso, since the first part of it, Yah, could be the name of our Creator, it is the very sound of His name, and the second part of it, So, is the root basic form that comes from the term to save, which is sozo, or from the term savior, which is soter in Greek, that this name could mean Yah Savior. That is, it could have come by the route that the Greeks had borrowed the name of our Creator from the Hebrews, as they borrowed the names of other pagan gods, or pagan gods, I should say, from other nations, and that they used it for a pagan god or goddess that they developed. But if that's the case, the name would mean Yah Savior. On the other hand, the Yah also is the root part of the Greek word for healing or to heal, which is Yahomai. But then again, the Yah in the Yahomai, since we don't know the origin of these particular parts of language, where they really originated from, could have in itself have come from the Hebrew influence and of the name of the Creator Yah. But however we look at it, this name Yahso, which is the name of the Greek goddess of healing, in its Ionic dialect form is the very same name that we find for our Savior in the Greek New Testament. In other words, if you were a person who spoke the Ionic dialect or wrote the Ionic dialect and you had this form in one of your books, you would consider it to be the name of the Greek goddess of healing, the form that we find right in our Greek New Testament. Now that may puzzle you, but like I said, if the first part was pronounced as Yah, then it wouldn't be too much of a surprise, because this would conform to the fact of our Savior's name having the Yah sound in it. And if the name Yahso did go back to the fact that the Greeks had borrowed the name of the Creator and brought it into their language and applied it to a pagan god, then once again this would explain the possibility of it existing in our Greek New Testaments, providing that's the exact form that was originally written by the apostles. But all I'm showing is that the second letter in this form originates from a letter which actually had a definite ah sound, so it's just a further indication that it could very well have been pronounced as Yah. All right, now let's pin it down conclusively. In other words, let's give what I consider to be proof positive, or just as good a proof as you can possibly get for anything, that our Savior's name, or the name of this man, Joshua, who had the same name as our Savior, that this name actually did have the Yah sound in it in that particular era of time. To begin with, then, let's approach it by asking this question. Who would best know how to pronounce that name? Would it be the modern linguists of the modern Hebrew? Or would it be the men who have studied biblical Hebrew and developed rules of biblical Hebrew, which rules have changed over a period of years, that through their searching back, they have arrived at certain conclusions and certain rules of Hebrew which they have put in their grammars? Would it be them? Or would it be the men who lived in the Masoretic period of the Masoretic Hebrew, which was in the last half of the first 1,000 years after our Savior? Or would it be the Latin writers, the so-called church fathers? Or would it be the people living in that time, including the very men which had that name in the time that we call the time of biblical Hebrew? Now, I think the answer is quite obvious, that the people living in the period of time in which biblical Hebrew was spoken, and especially the men who had that name, would be the ones who would best know how to pronounce it. So then, let's see how they handle that name. First of all, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1904-1910 edition, in volume 7, bottom of page 74, under the name Jason, we are told that this name was used by the Jews for the name written in modern English as Jesus, or in modern Jewish English, or modern Hebrew English, as Jeshua. In other words, this name Jason, we are shown, was used for the name that we are talking about that our Savior had and that this man, commonly called Joshua the son of Nun, had. All right, and then in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 1911 edition, volume 17, page 197b, we are told about a man who in the Maccabean period was the high priest, and he had this same name, this name that we commonly call Joshua and some pronounce as Jeshua. He left his people that wanted to follow Yahweh and would not bow down to the idols that Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies were requiring them to bow down to. He left his people, he forsook the covenant of his fathers, and he joined the Greek forces. Now, when he joined the Greek forces, then he used the Greek form of his name, or what he considered would be the appropriate form, and he used, once again, this form, Jason. So now, what does this have to do with finding the right pronunciation? Well, just this, that Jason in Greek was not written as J-A-S-O-N and pronounced as Jason like it is in English. It was written as the letters equivalent to I-A-S-O-N and was pronounced as Yason. I don't think I said that too clearly. It sounded like I said Yaso. No, I said Yason. It was pronounced as Yason. Now in the Greek, it was the letters Iota Alpha Sigma Omega Nu, equal to our English letters I-A-S-O-N, with a long O sound and with an A sound on the A. All right, now I want to give a third witness to this, and this is the Arndt Gingrich Greek Lexicon as translated by Walter Bauer. It's 1957 is when it was printed or brought out and published. On page 369, under this name, Yason, we read this. It was a favorite practice among Jews to substitute the purely Greek name Yason for the Jewish Greek Jesus. Now, I pronounce that as Jesus, which is the most common way modern Greek scholars would pronounce it. Like I said, it could have been, and in the case of our Savior's name, we're finding out definitely was pronounced by them, if this is the form that was found in the New Testament originally, as Yah rather than as Yeh. But I'll read it again. It was a favorite practice among Jews to substitute the purely Greek name Yason for the Jewish Greek Jesus. In other words, they did not follow the practice of using the Jesus, but instead of that, they used the Yason. Now, there could only be one of two reasons that they would have done this. Number one, because the Jesus could be pronounced either as Jesus or Jesus, but was most commonly pronounced as Jesus by anyone who didn't know how to pronounce it. In other words, there was an uncertainty or an improper sound in that form. And if there was even a proper sound in it, yet there was an uncertainty. So they chose a form in Yason which had no uncertainty about it, but always portrayed the real pronunciation of their name to anyone who would read it. Now the second possibility is, since Jesus is the Ionic dialectical form of the Greek goddess of healing, they did not like the pagan connotation to it. And therefore they chose a name which would give the same basic sound of their name as close as possible in Greek without having a name which had the pagan connotation to it. So then, whichever reason it was that they did this, or if there was any other conceivable reason, the very fact that from these three sources we have found that the Jews themselves, who lived in that era of biblical Hebrew, and even the men who actually had that name, chose this form, the Yason, over any other form, indicates very clearly that in the pronunciation of their name as they knew it to be pronounced, it definitely had the Yah sound in it. This then gives us perfect harmony and agreement with the findings that we find in the Scripture, and that is that our Savior definitely had the name of the Father or the name of Yahweh or Yah in His name. Now let's take a summary of what we've covered here. First of all, we notice that the Scriptures teach us, when we put the name of our Heavenly Father, back in the places where the translators have removed it, the name of Yahweh or Yah, that he would be called, that our Savior would be called by the name of Yahweh. It shows us from the New Testament that our Savior does have the name of the Father, the same name as the Father. We also saw from the New Testament in Matthew 1:21 that his name has something in the meaning of Savior or salvation in it. All right, then when we went and we looked for such a name, we would find such a name in Joshua, or in the name of the man that is commonly called Joshua. Then we considered the fact that all scholars know that this man and our Savior had the same name. And Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8 vouch for this, because there, in talking about Joshua, we find the same name used for him as is elsewhere used for our Savior in the King James Bible and also in the Greek New Testament. So this affirms what the scholars know, that our Savior and this man had the same name. And we read a lot of different references concerning this. Then we went to the consideration of the sound of the name, whether or not that name was sounded as Yeshua, like the modern rules of grammar would say, or whether it was sounded like Yahshua, as the teaching of the Scripture would indicate it was sounded. And we notice that the form of our Savior's name in the second letter could be in harmony with either one of these, even though the most likely way, according to modern rules of Greek grammar, for it to be pronounced would be as the S sound. But it could harmonize with the A sound as well. And then we especially considered that this particular letter was used very interchangeably when it came from dialect to dialect, with the alpha, which had a definite A sound. And then we also saw that the form of our Savior's name as found in the Greek New Testament manuscripts that are still existing goes back to a name which definitely had the Yah in it. In other words, it is a dialectical form of Yasso, which definitely had the Yah sound in it, which is a good indication that this particular Eta in this particular name did have originally the Ah sound in it. We also at one point considered the fact that the name Joshua itself, having come down through history with the Ah sound in it, indicates that somebody along the line knew that it definitely did have the Ah sound. And finally, we saw that the very people who lived in that particular area of time that we would describe as the area of Biblical Hebrew or New Testament Hebrew, both before and shortly after and around that time, those people, the Jews, in other words, who lived in the era of Biblical Hebrew, when they wanted to put this name into Greek, they used a form which very clearly and definitely had the A sound in it, showing that indeed they who knew most how to pronounce that name did pronounce it as Yah rather than as Yeh. Now then, all of these things compiled together build a tremendous case of support for what we find in the Scriptures, and that is that the name of our Heavenly Father is indeed in our Savior's name. If we couldn't find any support, we'd still have to stand with the Scriptures. For the Scriptures tell us that Yahweh, my strength and my song, has become my salvation. We know that this happened through our Savior and Redeemer, who was the Word made flesh. And we know that Yahweh had said that this is my name forever, my memorial unto all generations. But we do thank Yahweh that he has given us this additional understanding and support. Now, there are many other technical matters that we could go into in discussing this with people that know the Greek and perhaps some Hebrew, but it would be altogether too technical and it's altogether unnecessary for this particular message, because this in itself is conclusive of the fact that our Savior's name, like the name of Joshua, when the J is sounded as the Latin J, or as the only form it could be in Hebrew as a Y, then that name which would be Yahshua, actually is the name of our Savior. Yes, indeed, he is Yah Savior, or Yahshua, the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. And I firmly believe that in this particular name, all the Gentiles will come to know and to honor the name of the Heavenly Father. For he said, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles." And as the good news, the gospel, is spread, and as the understanding of the correct pronunciation of the Savior's name goes forth along with the preaching of this gospel, then indeed his name shall be great among the Gentiles. For once again, in the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, and in the 14th verse, we're told that Simon hath declared how the Almighty did at first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And in the 17th verse, it says that the residue of men might seek after Yahweh, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith Yahweh, who doeth all these things. Now then, let's consider some of the arguments that are used against this sacred name teaching, or the teaching of using his name. First of all, there are those that say, well, that's Hebrew, and we don't speak Hebrew, we speak English. My answer to this is that this is his name, and as being the name of the Almighty, it's not Hebrew, but it can be brought into any language. You can bring it into the Hebrew, as he did, of course, when he spoke to the Hebrews. Then they wrote it in Hebrew, and he wrote it in the Ten Commandments as Hebrew, but he spoke it to them, first of all. And also he could bring it to the Greeks, he could bring it to the Chinese. We could write it in any language we want to write it in. And the characters of the language would differ, but the sound of the name would always remain the same. And it's not Hebrew, it's the name of our Creator. It was his name before there was ever a Hebrew. And he said, "This is my name forever, my memorial unto all generations." Others say, well, it's better to use the English Jehovah. Well, of course, we've already found out that this is not the true form. It's an erroneous, hybrid, or adulterated form. And personally, I don't think it's right at all to use a form that we know is adulterated just in order to fit the pattern of what people are used to. I think if we're going to honor our Heavenly Father, the only way we can honor him is not, we may as well not use any form, is to use adulterated form or a mixed hybrid form. And so to honor him, we would want to use that which we find as close as possible to actually be his name. Others will say, well, that's just semantics. Now, I don't know what you mean by semantics. You could mean by that it's just sounds, or it's just terms, just terminology or sounds. And if that's what you mean, I'll have to answer, certainly it is. It's a matter of sound, and it's a matter of a term, because we're talking about the Heavenly Father's name, and we're talking about the sound of his name. But he's the one who tells us to use it, and he's the one who tells us to call upon his name. So you can call it what you will, you can tag a name onto it, or whatever you want, but the fact is, he tells us what to do about it. And if you want to call it semantics, that's your prerogative, but let me just say that I think it's a very dangerous way to handle any of the teachings of the Scripture, to just pass them off by saying, oh, that's just this, or that's just that. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical of anyone or to down anyone, because I'm sure that some people say these things in all sincerity. But I will say that it is very dangerous, that you cannot just flippantly say that's this or that's that and pass off some truth of the Scripture. You have to study it and find out if that's what the Scripture teaches or not. And if it does, it doesn't matter whether it's semantics or what it is. You should walk with the truth that you find. All right, some say, well, let's use a translation like the Eternal. Well, first of all, let me say that that would be better than ignoring his name altogether. But the fact of the matter is, since his name stands for him, it stands for whatever he is. And since he's infinite, we could never really properly translate his name. And the scholars, the very astute scholars of Hebrew, do not know what that name means. They can make guesses, but they don't really know. For example, in the Davis Dictionary of the Bible, on page 378, under the term Jehovah, which of course is an improper term, so I don't know why he uses it, but I guess some of them just follow the pattern of what's common knowledge. But anyways, under that term, and then of course he does give an explanation. He says it probably represents the qual imperfect of the Hebrew verb hawa, later haya, to be or become. Now notice he says it probably. Then he says, if this is so, it means, quote, he who in the absolute sense exists and who manifests his existence and his character, unquote. So you see, that's a pretty long definition, isn't it? If we had to use that in the over 6,000 places where the name of the Creator is, we'd really increase the volume size of the Bible. But the fact of the matter is nobody knows how to what it really means. So why not just use that which he says he wants to be called by and call him by it? Now, others will say, well, that comes from the Hebrew word to be or to exist, like this man said that it probably represents a certain form of that. So they say it comes from to be or to exist in Hebrew. Well, my answer is this. We don't know that it does. Maybe it is the other way around. In fact, I personally believe it is the other way around, because the Creator is the existing one. And so if this is his name, then the Hebrew language would be more likely to have borrowed from his name for the word to be or to exist than him to have borrowed from the Hebrew language. In fact, if Hebrew happens to be akin to the language that was spoken by Adam originally, which Yahweh had given to him, then Yahweh himself, in this case, would have chosen the word in the Hebrew language when he constructed it, which was similar to his name, because he is the existing one. So when he chose a word to exist or to be, he chose that particular word. He's the only absolute existence, isn't he? But whatever you want to say about it, the fact is, he says, call me by my name, to sing unto me by my name, and so forth. All right, others will say, well, Jesus is the English of the Savior's name, and so we'll stick with that. Well, we've already talked about the form in Greek, and we haven't explained yet the name Jesus, so let's go to that. First of all, if the form we find in the Greek New Testament was written that way originally, those who were the original associates of the apostles and the believers that lived in that particular era of time, having been converted from person to person, they would have all known how to properly pronounce the name. But if this form later on came down to the Latin writers, since they didn't have that direct contact, and since there is a great period of, you might say, a blank period in history between the time shortly after the last apostle till the appearance of these Latin writers, that we don't know what happened to the church in that period of time. Apparently it was persecuted and went underground, so to speak. And when that church emerges as a visible church at that time, it's not the same kind of church. It's got a lot of pagan things in it. It's much different. And so those men, when they wrote, or when they spoke, they would have had the manuscripts, but they may not have known how to pronounce it as it was originally pronounced. So consequently, they would have taken the second letter according to the most common usage that they found in the Greek language, and they would have pronounced that name as Jesus. Now, Jesus, written in Latin, is I-E-S-U-S or J-E-S-U-S, because the Latin E is sounded like A. Now then, when this came over into English, it came over either originally or eventually as J-E-S-U-S. It may have started as I-E-S-U-S, but eventually it came as J-E-S-U-S. Now, they didn't pronounce that E as an A in English. We pronounced it as an E. And so it came out as Jesus, or Jesus. And so it is actually not even the same pronunciation as the Latin. And it certainly isn't the same pronunciation as the Hebrew form of our Savior's name. We don't say Hallelujah, do we? We say Hallelujah. We don't say Isaiah, we say Isaiah. In other words, this is definitely not the name of our Savior. It is a mispronunciation coming out of the Latin into the English and becoming mispronounced, and that even the Latin is a mispronunciation, as they pronounced it back then and wrote it back then, of what our Savior's name originally was in the Hebrew. So it's not the true form of our Savior's name. And the main thing is, it does away with the continuation of the Father's name in the name of His Son, as His name is supposed to carry on the Father's name. All right, then others say, well, the New Testament writers followed the Septuagint and used the Greek words for Lord, that is Kyrios, and for God, that is Theos, in place of the name of the Creator. Even when they quoted, they say from the Old Testament they did this. Well, my answer to this is, first of all, we don't have any original copies of the original writings of the apostles. So we don't know that that was originally there in the Greek New Testament. It could have happened just like it happened in the Greek synagogue, Hebrew synagogues, just like it happened, as evidence shows, in the Septuagint, which originally we now have evidence had the divine name in it, but later on became changed, and that divine name was replaced by these terms Kurios and Theos. So it could have happened that way, and just like it happened in English, in our King James Bible, that the divine name, or the name of our Creator, I should say, was replaced by Lord and God. That this particular pattern set up in the Hebrew synagogues had such a strong impact that in the course of time, the name of our Savior, or the name of our Creator, as found in the New Testament, became replaced with Kurios and Theos, or with Lord and God. Now, that this was the case would seem to be quite clear, because we cannot at all picture our Savior or the apostles transgressing the commandment of Yahweh and substituting something for His name. And therefore, it's most logical that the pattern that has been followed so many other times followed in the copying and recopying of the New Testament, and that is substituting Lord and God for the name of the Creator. Now, a question that is akin to this, or a statement akin to this, is Yahweh or Yah. Now, what they're going by is what they read in the New Testament Greek, and that is they find Kurios and Theos as if our Savior said that. Now, you take, for instance, the book of Matthew, which was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, this would have had the divine name in it, and it would have certainly had the Hebrew form of our Savior's name in it. But in the translations, then that's another problem, because we don't have any existing Hebrew of that anymore, nor do we have any of the original translations. But the fact that the Greek New Testament looks like our Savior completely ignored and never used the name of our Creator, and that the apostles, even who went out to pagan nations, to the Corinthians and others who worshipped idols, instead of using the name of the Creator, just use the terms which they themselves used for their idols, Lord and God, or Kurios, which was used for Zeus, and Theos, which was also used for Zeus and for their other pagan idols. It just doesn't fit the picture. Missionaries going out to pagan nations and not even telling them the name of the one true deity, or the one true Almighty One. It just doesn't fit the picture. Something's wrong there. And the fact is, we read in John 17:26, as well as in other places, that the Savior declared the Father's name, that He manifested the name. He said, I have declared thy name. Now, it's also true that His enemies accused Him of using that name. For instance, in the Chafe Herzog Encyclopedia, 1882-83 edition, under the term Tetragrammaton, it explains that this is a term that stands for the name of the Creator, which then they gave as Jehovah. And then they say this, by the use of which name the miracles of Christ were said by the early opponents of Christianity to have been performed. In other words, the opponents of Christianity, the enemies of Christianity, made accusation against the Savior because of His miracles being performed by the use of the divine name, and so they said He blasphemed when He did that, because to them, to use the divine name, for the Jews to use the divine name was blasphemy. So as His enemies, they accused Him of doing this. Others say, well, this will hinder evangelism. Well, this is just a supposition, or else it could be a dodge, or else it's just lack of good sense in how to use the name in evangelism. It doesn't hinder evangelism. You can take the name of Yahshua, and you can go out to the sinner, and you can talk to him about Yahshua, and just make a quick explanation, very brief and quick, that by Yahshua I mean the one who is now called Jesus Christ, but originally his name as it was given to him was Yahshua the Messiah, and that's the form that I use. And so then just start talking to him about Yahshua and what Yahshua has done for him and so on and so forth, and you find no problem. They'll accept the Savior just as readily when you use Yahshua as they will if you use Jesus. Now, some people are more active soul winners than others, so as to how many people you're going to win will depend on your activity. But myself and others have in actuality been able to win souls by using the divine name, so it does not hinder evangelism. There are always ways that you can just briefly explain this when you're talking to people without having to go into detail, and then later on, if people, and I'm talking not just about evangelism, but in talking to other people about other things who don't know the divine name, then later on, if they have an interest, you can explain to them the truth of the name. But you don't have to go into long explanations to begin with. Others say, well, the meaning is most important. Yahweh knows who I mean, and the Savior knows who I mean, so that's what's most important. Well, my answer to this is yes, he does know. But nevertheless, human reasoning does not set aside his expressed will, even though the meaning is most important. Yet you don't set aside the form just because of the meaning, just like baptism. There's some people who say, well, I don't have to be baptized because I fulfill the meaning of it. Well, the Bible declares you to be baptized, even though the meaning of it is most important, and without the meaning of it being fulfilled in your experience, the form means nothing to you. The same way with the name. That unless you actually know the person, to know the name is completely useless. But when you know the person and then find out about his name, then this light that you have received, you ought to walk in. If you really love him, you're going to do what he wants you to do. Others tell us, well, salvation, healing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, casting out demons have all been done in the name of Jesus. Therefore, I'll stick with that name. Well, this is true. It has happened that way. But the fact is that as long as you think that's the Savior's name, as long as you're really convinced that's the Savior's name, then if you have real faith, you're going to have response because Yahweh is going to honor that faith. And you're using a name which to you expresses the person of the Savior. So even the demons will have to respond because they know who you're talking about and they know the faith that you're expressing in that person. But the fact of the matter is that this is not the Savior's name, and when we receive the true light, Yahweh requires us to live up to it. And the same things are accomplished in the name of Yahshua. People are saved, people are healed, people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and demons are cast out in the name of Yahshua. So the whole thing is, what is the truth? Are you going to walk in the truth? Now let's remember this, that the day is going to come when the Savior is going to say to some who say, have we not done many mighty works in thy name? Have we not cast out demons and done many mighty miracles in thy name? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity, or ye lawless ones, as that really means there. Why were they called lawless ones? It goes on and tells us why, because it says, therefore I say unto you, whoever hears my word and does them, he's like the wise man. The one who hears my words and doesn't do them, he's like the foolish man who, when he built his house on the sand, his house fell. And so you see, the whole thing is, when you learn what the truth is, if you don't have a love for the truth, and you don't walk in what you're told to do, then it doesn't matter what results you're getting, you're like the foolish man and not like the wise man. There's only one issue, and that is, what does he say in his word? Others will say, well, this teaching is divisive, it's sectarian. Well, you know, any truth can be divisive or sectarian. First of all, any truth that is restored where people don't know it can become divisive if the people who resist that truth want to make it divisive. And also, divisiveness is not a matter of the truth itself, but it's a matter of those people who hear it and those people who teach it. If I teach this in such a sense where I say I don't want to have any fellowship with anybody else who doesn't believe this, then I become sectarian and divisive. On the other hand, if a person who hears me teach it says, I don't want anything to do with you, I can't accept that, and therefore I don't want anything to do with you. And just because they don't accept it, they divide themselves from my company, then they, not recognizing the same spirit in me as it should be in them, not recognizing my faith in the Savior just because I use a different name from them and the name that I believe is his true name, they, if they divide off from me because of that and don't receive me, then they're the sectarian one, they're the divisive one. So you see, it's not the truth or the issue that is divisive, it's the way we handle it. Others will say, well, some of the users of the name, of this divine name or this sacred name rather, reject the use of other terms like Lord and God and Amen and other terms as well. Well, let me say this, we'll have to take each issue on its own merits. And so if they reject a certain term and they have a reason for it, consider their reasons. If their reasons are right, then follow them. If their reasons are wrong, then don't worry about it. But we certainly can't lay aside the truth that we find just because we don't agree with something else that some of these people might do. Now, the fact of the matter is they may have some reasons for some of what they do. Now, myself, I am not completely against the use of the terms Lord and God and Amen. Amen is a perfectly good word in the Hebrew Bible. But just because it was adopted by the Egyptians, because the word meant true or truth, truly, and the Egyptians adopted it and called one of their pagan deities by that name, doesn't mean that the word itself is wrong. It's a perfectly good Hebrew word. But now the terms Lord and God, I'll tell you one way I will never use them, and that is to use them in place of our Creator's name. To me, that is a very serious error. It's wrong to do, and I will never do that. And for that same reason, I don't go around and say praise the Lord or praise God. Because when I look in the Bible, I find out that it doesn't use those terms. It doesn't use that terminology. It never says praise the Lord or praise God. It always says praise Yah or hallelujah. And so that's the way I'm going to do it, just like the Bible shows as the pattern of doing it. And I find out that people that make a great use of the terms Lord and God begin to drift away from using the name. They begin to cover up the name with the use of the terms Lord and God. And I think that's a very serious, serious error. And that's why I don't say praise the Lord or praise God. I follow the Bible pattern and I say praise Yah. So now, others say, well, some people, some names people, those who use the sacred name, are very unrighteous people. And some of them even maintain false teachings on the very fundamentals of the scripture. Well, I'll agree with you. Some of them are very unrighteous. Some of them use false teachings on the fundamentals of the scriptures. And when they do, I don't stand with them. I have no fellowship with those, for instance, that deny the virgin birth or anything like this, or any that would follow any wrong cultish kind of teaching. I wouldn't have fellowship with them if they are off on the fundamentals. But let's remember this. So are some of the people who use Jesus very unrighteous. In fact, more of them, because there are more of them. And then so are some of them off on the very fundamentals of the scripture. Some of them teach against his being the one who we would call Yahweh. They say that he's just a created being and such as that. And some of them deny his virgin birth and various other things. Some of them are spiritualists. And they have the same kind of things that names people have, people that use the sacred name. And so that's no argument against the fact of using the name. You know, Satan will always try to bring truth into disgrace by the conduct of people, and it'll always get his tares in among the wheat. So we cannot determine the truth on that basis, we have to go to the Word and see what the Word says. So others will tell us, well, the Spirit hasn't revealed this to me. My answer to them is, He probably never will reveal anything to you which you yourself refuse to openly examine. When something is brought to your attention and then you refuse to examine it, I don't believe the Spirit is going to reveal it to you. But if you want to know and you ask Him and then you study asking Him to help you to arrive at the truth, He'll help you to arrive at the truth. But you see, Yahweh tells us to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing or rightly aligning the word of truth. And you see, the Holy Spirit works through our mind, seeking to use its given abilities, which Yahweh has given to us, the abilities of reason which we have. The Holy Spirit works through them. And He's not going to set aside our reason. So if you're waiting for the Spirit to reveal it to you, you probably never will get it revealed if you're not willing to study and depend on the Spirit to help you in your study. Not only that, if a Spirit reveals something to you claiming to be the Holy Spirit, it has to still agree with the Word. So you still have to study to confirm it with the Word. Now others say, well, the Scriptures tell us in Psalm 138, verse 2, that He has magnified His Word above His name. Well, what it says there is, Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. Now to me, this merely shows how great His name is, because His Word is so great. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word shall not pass away, He says. His Word is so great that if He wants to compare it to something, He compares it to His name. And that doesn't take away from His name. That shows how great His name is. Others tell us that, well, He's got many names. Well, yes, He's got many names in the sense of titles. He's called El, He's called Eloah, He's called Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and such as that. He's called Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh Shalom. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty One, or Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Word, and so forth. These are all names, but they're names only in a secondary sense, that is, as titles. But there is only one personal specific name, and that name is Yah or Yahweh. Others will tell us, well, the Savior is spoken of in Revelation 3:12 as having a new name. He said that I'll write My new name upon the overcomer. Well, this is not a different name. It may be a different way in which He manifests Himself. For instance, when Yahweh in the Old Testament manifests Himself as Yahweh Shalom, that was a new name to some. But it's still the same name with a different adjective or a different descriptive word, I should say, added onto it. Yahweh often becomes known to us in new ways, such as Yahweh, something else attached to the name of Yahweh. But in each case, it is still Yahweh. Not only that, Yahshua, when He came to this earth, He did have a new name. So His name is a new name, because originally He was called Yahweh as being the revelation and manifestation of the Father to the people then. And then when He came to earth, He was called Yahweh Savior or Yahshua. And so this in itself is a new name over what He had been known by in the Old Testament. But let's assume, which is a wrong assumption as far as I can see the pattern of the Scripture, that someday He's going to have an altogether different name. Well, when that day comes, then we'll use it. But it doesn't sound right, because in Exodus 3:15, He said, This is My name forever, this is My memorial unto all generations. So the new name, if He ever has a new name, will simply be a new way in which He reveals Himself unto us as being Yahweh, something else than we know Him as now, something of a greater revelation of Him. And so this does not take away from the personal, individual name of Yah or Yahweh that we're told to use. Finally, then, another argument that is used is that Abraham did not know Him by His name, because in Exodus 6:3, He speaks to Moses and says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know My name, Yahweh. Well, actually, many translate this as a question. Question being in this particular. But by My name, Yahweh, was I not known to them? And that's perfectly in harmony with Hebrew. It can be a statement or it can be a question. But let's just take it as a statement. If it is a statement, what does it mean? It simply means that Yahweh did not reveal His name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as far as the power and meaning and understanding of it as he revealed it to Moses. Because you see, under that name, he brought all the mighty miracles in Egypt, which Moses, by Moses' hand, were performed. And therefore, the greatness of that name was revealed as he said that he raised Pharaoh up for that very purpose, that his name might be spread abroad throughout the earth. And so in this way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know him. But as far as knowing how to say the name, they did know that. In Genesis 15:8 is only one of many examples. It says, "And he," Abraham, in other words, "said, Lord Yahweh," or "Master Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" All right, and Sarah, also in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "And Sarah said unto Abraham," or unto Abram, "Behold now, Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing." And so you can read through Genesis and you see Isaac and Jacob, they all knew the name, they all used the name. So I don't know what argument this would be against the name to begin with. Now others say this, and we're coming to a conclusion now, to the end of this, because you can go on and people can make up all kinds of arguments, but we're just going to consider this other facet. Some say this, well, angels, if they appear to people, do not use the name of Yahshua, they use the name Jesus. Well, number one, we don't let angels tell us what the truth is, because we're warned by the Apostle Paul that though we are an angel from heaven preach unto you any other good news than that which is preached, let him be accursed. If an angel appears to us, it's either an angel of light or an angel of darkness, appearing as an angel of light. If it's an angel of light, what he says is going to harmonize with the word. And if he comes and he says Jesus to us, then it's possible that the appearance of that angel is just an apparition to us that Yahweh gives. In other words, he causes us to see that angel and to hear that angel, and the angel is undoubtedly there, but the appearance of the angel comes into our minds, and the sound of the angel speaking to us has to take the form of the words that we know. And so this is one possibility to explain that. Whatever the case may be, we still have to go by the truth of the word. And then also, visions. All right, a vision is something that you see too in your mind. You can be sitting by another person seeing a vision and they don't see it. But Yahweh has given it to you, but he's caused it to appear from your mind as though it's out in front of you. So once again, he takes the things that you have in your mind to some extent and uses them. It's just like a person, and this is another argument that is used, where people say, well, when you speak in tongues and give the interpretation, people don't interpret it as Yahweh or interpret it as Yahshua. I hear him say, Lord God and Jesus. But once again, I also hear him say some pretty bad English when they interpret. Some people that don't have good English, they'll say things which are just really poor English, like double negatives and everything else. Why? It's not because Yahweh's speaking poor English, but because they're getting the basic revelation, but they're bringing it through their own mind. It has to come through their mind, and therefore it has to come out in the way that they know how to speak. And so it is with the name. It has to come out in the way that the person knows. Then if they find out the truth from the word, then of course that will change the way it comes out. It'll change the matter of visions and a matter of a number of things. And the whole thing is, the Bible never teaches us to accept revelations and things of this nature as being above the word, because as we've already read, he's exalted his word so highly that nothing can be above his word. We've got to take his word and check everything else by that. In other words, what he's already said, some other revelation cannot contradict or deny. Every revelation has to be progressive on building on the truth of the word and just revealing what is already in that word. And when we speak of the word, we're not talking about the translations, except as they are correct. When they're correct, they're all right. When they're not, we talk about the original word as it was originally written, to whatever extent we can find how it was originally written. And so perhaps we could sit here and think of reason after reason that people have given or that people could give. I'm sure that somebody can always think up a reason for you to throw over a whole batch of truth and a whole batch of scripture. If you want a reason, if you want a straw to grasp at, somebody can always think up some reason and overthrow what the Bible teaches. So it all depends on you. If you're going to stick by what the Scripture teaches, or you're going to take some little tiny argument that somebody gives to overthrow a whole batch of teaching which has very clear factual revelation and understanding to it. So finally then, let me say this. Number one, you've got to have a heart to just serve Yahweh, to serve your Creator above everything else, even being willing to lose all your friends, lose every connection you have if necessary, to walk in righteousness and to walk in truth. If that's not the way your heart is, then you'll never reach the goal of really understanding the things that Yahweh wants you to understand and achieving the character that He wants you to achieve. If you in your heart, in other words, are more concerned about what someone's going to think and what the results are going to be in the matter than you are about what does the Bible teach, then you'll never be able to achieve that particular, until that's changed and you repent of it, that particular state of nature and character that Yahweh wants you to achieve. You just won't progress in your walk with the Savior. So let's be like the Bereans, as we read about in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, where it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness, all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." You see, there are two elements necessary to be noble in this respect. One is you have to have a receptivity, a willingness to listen and a willingness to consider, so that you're willing to prove all things and to consider things, to be receptive, to have an open mind, a readiness of mind. Secondly, you have to then, when you receive something and get a grasp of what it is all about, then check it with the Scriptures daily and really search it out and examine it to see whether those things are so.